Well, good afternoon, brethren. It's always a wonderful honor and privilege it is to assemble together before God every Sabbath day. It's wonderful to see all of you here. I'd like to extend a warm welcome to any visitors we may have, and also greetings to those listening and viewing us from the webcast. I want to thank Mr. Radcliffe and Mr. Weatherby for their special sermon today. Those are very deep words, and actually tail right into my sermon message for today. You know, we are very, very much blessed in our congregation that we have so much special music. I know I've said this before, but when you go to many areas in the United States and when you go down to Mexico, there is no special music. There's no opportunity. There's either the people don't have the skill set, or there's just not the ability there to have special music. And it's really only on the Feast of Tabernacles that the brethren in Mexico enjoy special music. So to have special music just about every week here in our congregation, it really is a blessing. It's interesting, Mr. Smith was talking about the number of little children that we have, and I've made the comment before church that, well, just in, give it 10 to 12 years, this is going to be teen central in the Houston area. We're going to have just a load full of teenagers. Well, brethren, it's strange how powerful music can be. You know, pairing meaningful words with moving music can produce a very powerful result that is more emotional, that's more insightful than just the words by themselves. Hearing a song or a piece of music can instantly transport us back in time to a specific place, to a specific event, or even to a specific person. Music can make us instantly happy, or instantly sad, or instantly melancholy, depending on what we associate that music with. You know, we all have our own favorite song. My all-time favorite song is Sailing by Christopher Cross. Whenever I hear that song, I am transported back in time to my college days in the summer of 1980. It's hard to believe that's almost 40 years ago. As a 21-year-old working on a surveying field crew for the North Carolina Department of Transportation. Every time I hear that song, immediately 39 years ago. Recently, I heard the song Day by Day, which brought back memories of my early teenage years. The song was played extensively on the radio in 1973. Although the song was associated with the movie that was not well received by the majority of the churches back in the day, the song itself had some impactful and insightful and memorable words. The words to the song are, "Day by day, day by day, O dear Lord, three things I pray: to see thee more clearly, to love thee more dearly, to follow thee more nearly, day by day." Please turn with me to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. You know, while I was listening to the song and thinking about the words, the three things to pray: to see God more clearly, to love God more dearly, and to follow God more nearly, the song made me think of the passages in Micah 6. In this passage, the question was being asked concerning what would please God the most, and what does he require? In Micah 6, beginning in verse 6, Micah 6 and verse 6. "Wherewith shall I come before the Eternal and bow myself before the High God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Eternal be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Would that please God? He has shown me, O man, what is good, and what does the Eternal require of you, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's why I really enjoyed the special music about walking with God. In my sermon this afternoon entitled Day by Day, I would like to explore these three actions from Micah 6 that God requires of us, and to explore how much of these actions that we actually exhibit in our lives today, and to explore how we can better exhibit those actions to deepen our relationship with God and with one another. Brethren, the first action that God requires of us in Micah 6 and verse 8 is to do justly. To do justly. The New Living Translation translates that verse as, and to do justly, as to do what is right. To do what is right. Please turn with me to Genesis 18. God chose Abraham millennia ago because God knew that Abraham would do what is right. That's the reason why he chose him. He knew that he would do what is right. And he says so in Genesis 18 and verse 19. I'm reading this in the New International Version. Genesis 18 and verse 19. For I have chosen Abraham so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the eternal by doing what is right and just, so that the eternal will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. God knew that Abraham would do the right thing. Please turn with me to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. God lists several attributes, attitudes, and actions that are exhibited by someone who does justly and does what is right. We read this in Ezekiel 18, and we'll start in verse 5. Ezekiel 18 and verse 5. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, we'll skip to verse 7, and has not oppressed any, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has spoiled none by violence, has given his bread to the hungry, and has covered the naked with a garment. He that has not given forth upon usury, neither has taken any increase, that has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, has executed true judgment between men, between man and man, has walked in my statutes and has kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. Please turn with me to Matthew 25. Centuries later, Jesus Christ also listed several attributes and actions that are exhibited by someone who does justly and does what is right. These people will be on Christ's right hand in the future and will be rewarded by God. We read this in Matthew 25 and verse 31. Verses we all know, verses that we probably know by heart. Matthew 25 and verse 31. And when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and came unto you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Brethren, do we resemble these people and the attitudes that they had in their lives? Brethren, I don't think that most of us personally know of people who are naked or completely destitute or in prison. But what do we do for the sick? Do we do anything special for people when they're sick or when they're down? Are we willing to give of our time to lend a hand of support, a shoulder of support, a heart of support to those who need emotional or physical or spiritual support and help? Are we there for each other in our congregations? You know, to do is an action verb. It's an action verb in English and it's an action verb in Hebrew. It requires that we act. Not thinking about acting, not planning to act. It requires that we act. Brethren, what works are we producing? What fruit are we bearing? Please turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. The Christian churches of today confuse works with grace. We can never earn our salvation through works. We all know that. Salvation and grace is a gift from God that we cannot purchase. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. It is a gift that is given. It is priceless. But God expects us to have positive, godly works in our lives. James 2 and verse 14. James writes about this. James 2 and verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and has not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, but be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? See you how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. And verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. We have to do. Please turn with me to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. You know, Jesus told his disciples and is telling us now that we should be known by our good works, not for our glory, but for the glory of God the Father. In Matthew 5 and verse 14, these are the words that Jesus told to his disciples. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. It lightens up the entire house. Let your light so shine before men. Why? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Are we showing our good works to each other, to the world? Are we known for our good works, for being the kind of person that represents God. Please turn with me to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. God has given each of us certain talents and gifts. We're all different. We all have different personalities. We all have different backgrounds. We all have different interests. But we all have gifts and talents. Do we use these talents and gifts to help others? Do we use them to serve others? Do we use them to glorify God with our good works? In Romans 12 and verse 5, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching, or he that exhorts on exhortation. He that gives, let him do so with simplicity. He that rules with diligence. He that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality." Brethren, do we have the talent or gift of exhorting and encouraging others when they're sad or undergoing trials? Or do we have the talent or gift of being generous to others in need, or being merciful to others, or being cheerful to others and lifting them up, or being diligent, or being truly loving and caring to other people, or being patient with others, or fervently and continuously praying for one another? Do we see ourselves in any of these descriptions? Brethren, we must do. It is an action item. It's an action verb. And we must be constantly doing good works and doing justly. So, brethren, let's strive to do justly and to do what is right in our daily lives. The second action that God requires of us in Micah 6 and verse 8 is to love mercy. To love mercy. Brethren, what does it mean to love mercy? How does one love mercy? You know, the context of this phrase is not to love receiving mercy from someone else, which is always important and reassuring. The context is to love giving mercy to others and showing mercy to others. An important aspect of mercy is that mercy always requires forgiveness. Mercy always requires forgiveness. You know, mercy and forgiveness go hand in hand. Without forgiveness, there is no mercy. We can see someone in need and we can have compassion on that person. And we can be motivated to help that person in his and her need. Compassion is different from mercy, because compassion does not require forgiveness. You can have compassion on someone and not need to forgive them. However, if that certain someone has done something against us that has caused us hurt, if we truly forgive that person, we are showing mercy to that person. We're not requiring vengeance or justice for the pain that they have caused to us. Instead, we extend mercy to that person by forgiving them. Brethren, do we practice this in our daily lives? Do we forgive others? Is it hard for us to forgive others? Or do we bottle it all up inside, all the while becoming more and more upset as we think about it, and we think about it, and we think about it some more, until the upset becomes bitterness? It becomes ingrained in our lives. Brethren, we as brothers and sisters with one another in the church can sometimes act pretty callously toward one another, emotionally, vocally, visually, and spiritually. We are all human. We all make mistakes. In most cases, members do not really realize and understand that they are offending others by their words or by their actions. Instead of properly handling the situation, we tend to choose to stew about it, to have righteous indignation about it, or to tell others all about the offense, which somehow we think will make us feel better. But in truth, and in the end, it doesn't. Please turn with me to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. Christ gave us a blueprint for resolving issues and to bring reconciliation between members. And the spirit of Matthew 18 is reconciliation. In Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass, shall actually sin against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So this person's come and actually hurt you. He's done something against you. He has sinned against you. It says, go and tell his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then you will take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, then tell it unto the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. Brethren, do we actually follow this blueprint? Do we really truly follow this blueprint? This is how God wants us to resolve our differences. Step one is to go to our brother or sister in love to discuss the fault, the sin, the offense with the express purpose of reconciling with our brother. There are responsibilities on both sides. The person initiating the contact has to come in a spirit of reconciliation, not in a spirit of vindication or vengeance. And the person receiving the contact has to be willing to listen and to understand the feelings of the other person who has been hurt and has been being willing and must be willing to change and to see the error of his ways. Both people have to show mercy. The first needing to show forgiveness and the second needing to show patience and understanding and not get mad. Brethren, do we do this? Do we implement step one? Forget about steps two and three. Everyone worries about steps two and three. There's a lot of talk about what happens with steps two and three when we don't even follow step one. Instead of following step one and going to our brother in love and in mercy, what do we find ourselves doing a lot? Do we find ourselves talking to others about the issue? Just a third party has no interest in what has happened between us and the other person. We go to a third person, and it does nothing to resolve the issue. It does nothing to bring about reconciliation and win back a brother. Do we find ourselves instead going to the ministry? That's definitely not step one. Brethren, following the guidelines of Matthew 18 is a way that we love mercy. It's a way that we can show and the way we can love mercy on a daily basis. But maybe we're hurt again. Maybe the same thing happens again or a different thing happens. What do we do then? Let's read verse 21 of Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and verse 21. Then said Peter unto him and came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? He wanted to know a number so that there would be a number after which he didn't have to forgive anymore. He could just smack him. So he started with seven. That's a low number. I don't have to have too many repeats on that. He said seven times, and Jesus said unto him, I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, Peter was probably saying, okay, 70 times, 400, okay, the 491st time, I wouldn't have to do it. No, what Christ is saying here is, don't set a number. Please turn with me to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. Christ told his disciples about the importance of forgiveness and the importance of mercy. And he also gave a warning to those who will not forgive and will not show mercy to others. Matthew 6, we'll begin in verse 14. Matthew 6 and verse 14. Christ said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, their sins, something that they've done against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, there's a lot at stake here. When we mess up, we really look to have mercy shown to us. But when people mess up against us, does our attitude suddenly change when they're asking for the same mercy? Please turn with me to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus showed this importance of showing mercy to others and reconciling with others in his directives in Matthew in verse 5, chapter 5. And we'll begin in verse 23. Matthew 5 and verse 23. Christ said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave there your gift before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Reconciliation is the key. Our relationship with one another is a key. Our relationship with God is the key. You know, brethren, how many disagreements, offenses, hurt feelings, and perceived wrongs could be resolved if only we would just talk to one another in love? You know, the opposite of mercy is vengeance. You know, the world is drunk with vengeance. There is so much injustice and there's so much miscarriage of justice that the world sees vengeance as the solution to any problem at hand. Please turn with me to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. The Apostle Paul exhorted the Roman congregation to forgive others instead of seeking vengeance. And in doing so, we are putting our faith and our trust in God to make things right. In Romans 12, beginning in verse 17. Romans 12 and verse 17, Paul wrote, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. And then in verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Do we do that, brethren? Do we do that in our lives? Brethren, what would our lives be like if God did not show us mercy and forgive us of our sins, our shortcomings, our blunders, our mistakes, our bad decisions, our bad attitudes, our bad judgments, and our stubbornness? Where would we be? Please turn with me to Psalms 25. Psalms 25. David wrote about God's mercy many, many times in the book of Psalms. He wrote about it many, many times. We'll turn to just five of the many scriptures that we could turn to in the Psalms. We'll start with Psalms 25 and verse 10. Psalms 25 and verse 10. David wrote, "All the paths of the eternal are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies." In Psalm 86 and verse 15. Psalm 86 and verse 15. David wrote, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." And Psalm 103 and verse 8. Psalm 103 and verse 8. David wrote, "The Eternal is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." Psalm 117 and verse 2. Psalm 117 and verse 2. "For his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the eternal endures forever. Praise ye the Lord." And in Psalm 145 and verse 8. Psalm 145 and verse 8. "The eternal is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy." We could go on and on just in the book of Psalms. David wrote so much about God's mercy. Are we thankful that God is the merciful God that He is? Please turn with me to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. God told the Israelites that He would be merciful to them even after they have been punished severely for their disobedience, if they would repent and be obedient. And we read this in Deuteronomy 4, and we'll begin in verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in verse 29. "But if from thence you shall seek the Eternal your God, you shall find Him. And if you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in tribulation and all these things are come upon you, even in the latter days, if you turn to the Eternal your God and shall be obedient unto His voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, neither destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which He swore unto them." Brethren, God is merciful and He will forgive us even when we have strayed way, way away from Him. Maybe we think that we've strayed too far away from Him and He may not take us back. No matter what sin that we have committed, no matter how badly we have messed up, if we turn and if we repent, God will show us mercy and will forgive us. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. God shows mercy to each of us each minute of each hour of each day. Luke chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 27. God wants us to reflect that mercy in our lives. Luke 6 and verse 27. "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you, And unto them that smite you on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that takes away your cloak, forbid not to take your coat also. Give to every man that asks of you, and of him that takes away your goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. The golden rule. For if you love them which love you, what thanks do you have? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, and what thanks do you have? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thanks do you have? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love you your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And you shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be you therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Brethren, do we practice this type of behavior in our daily lives? Are we quickly willing and ready to forgive others? Are we merciful like our Heavenly Father is merciful? How closely do we resemble our Heavenly Father in this area? Please turn with me to Luke 23. Again, the perfect example of Jesus is shown again when he was nailed on the cross. Knowing that he was physically hurting, knowing that he was being taunted and ridiculed horrendously, and knowing that it would all end in death, Christ still loved mercy. He still showed compassion and still showed forgiveness. In Luke 23, and beginning in verse 33, and when they were come unto the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left. And they said, Jesus, Father, and then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, and the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if you be the king of the Jews, save yourself. Through all of the mockings, through all the pain, what he said was, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Brethren, are we able to forgive others and to show mercy even when we are facing injustice? When we're being taunted and ridiculed? Maybe when we're being beaten with words? When we're being bullied? When we are being hurt emotionally? I know many of us have been hurt by others in the church in the past. Maybe we have been overlooked by others. Maybe we've been neglected by others. Maybe we have not been shown the love that Christians should show to one another. Maybe others have not exhibited the fruits of God's Spirit in dealing with us. Maybe our lives have been a journey of going from one hurt to another. You know, the way to break the chains that imprison us emotionally, mentally, and spiritually is to forgive and to show mercy. Loving mercy and showing mercy to others is one of the most liberating actions that we can take. Forgiving others is liberating because it cuts away the emotional baggage of resentment, of bitterness, and of anger that weigh us down. God is pleased when we forgive, and he will always make things right in our lives. So, brethren, let's strive to love mercy in our lives. The third action that God requires of us in Micah 6 and verse 8 is to walk humbly with our God. You know, God takes our humility very seriously. Our humility before Him, He takes very seriously. God simply chooses not to work with proud and puffed up people. Please turn with me to Proverbs 6. In fact, a proud look, the opposite of walking humbly with God, a proud look is one of the seven things that God hates. And we read about that in Proverbs 6 and verse 16. Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 16. These six things does the Eternal hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed blood, innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaks lies. And he that sows discord among brethren. The very first thing on the list of what God hates is a proud look. Please turn with me to Isaiah 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Again, God does not work with the proud. But God does look to a certain type of individual with whom He can and with whom He will work. In Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Thus says the Eternal, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things has mine hand made, and all those things have been, says the Eternal. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. That's the type of person that God is looking for. That's the type of person that God will use. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, where the Apostle Peter exhorts us to be humble with one another and humble before God. 1 Peter 5, and we'll begin in verse 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Peter wrote, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. And that's the key. That He will exalt us in due time. Please turn with me to Philippians 2, where the Apostle Paul continues this theme of humility to the congregation in Philippi. Philippians 2 and verse 2. Another very important concept in humility. Philippians 2 and in verse 2, Paul wrote, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And then he wrote, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Brethren, how much less relationship problems would we have in our congregations in the church if we would just esteem others better than ourselves? And if we would be subject one to another? If we would be clothed in humility? And if we would be humble before our God? Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians and verse and chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Brethren, Humble people do not compare themselves with other people. The Apostle Paul warns us about comparing ourselves with others. Nothing good comes from that. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Paul wrote, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." You know, brethren, comparing ourselves to others is not wise because it gives us a false sense of pride, making us think that we are better than others. Please turn with me to Job 38. Job chapter 38. Brethren, if we ever start to think more highly of ourselves than we should, if we ever start to compare ourselves to other people, all we need to do is just compare ourselves to the greatest power in the universe. This is the subject of the conversation between God and Job that we can read about in Job 38. And in Job 38, starting in verse 4, I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. Job 38 and verse 4, God began talking to Job. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? What supports its foundations and who laid its cornerstone? As the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy." And in verse 12, "Have you ever commanded the morning to appear and caused the dawn to rise in the east? Have you made daylight spread to the ends of the earth to bring an end to the night's wickedness?" And skipping to verse 19, "Where does light come from? And where does darkness go? Can you take each to its home? Do you know how to get there? But of course you know all of this. For you were born before it was all created, and you are so very experienced." You know, God was actually putting Job in his place. Skipping to verse 31. "Can you direct the movement of the stars, binding the cluster of the Pleiades, or loosening the cords of Orion? Can you direct the sequence of the seasons or guide the bear with her cubs across the heavens? Do you know the laws of the universe? Can you use them to regulate the earth? Can you shout the clouds and make it rain? Or shout to the clouds and make it rain? Can you make lightning appear and cause it to strike as you direct?" And then in Job 40 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Job, "Do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You are God's critic, but do you have the answers?" And then Job replied to the Lord, "I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will cover my mouth with my hand. I have said too much already. I have nothing more to say." You know, brethren, we will always be humble when we compare ourselves to God. When we compare ourselves to God's glory, to His power, and to His majesty. There's no comparison. We're nothing when we compare ourselves to Him. Please turn with me to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. Christ contrasted two people. One being a leader of the Jewish people, well respected and very much looked up to by the people. And one being a man despised by the Jewish people and who was very much looked down upon by them. And we read about this in Luke 18. We'll begin in verse 10. Luke 18 and verse 10. Christ said, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, and smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Brethren, do we find ourselves feeling puffed up by comparing ourselves with other sinners? Do we find ourselves thinking, well, at least I'm not sinning like that other person is sinning? Or I'm not sinning like the world is sinning. I'm not that bad. So I might not be so bad after all. Why does our measuring stick? Brethren, when and if we start thinking these thoughts, we know that God is not going to be pleased with us. Please turn with me to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. You know, it's human nature to want to be noticed. It's human nature to want to be exalted, to want to be praised by others. You know, we all know people who are glory hounds. We see them at work at our jobs. We see them in school. We see them all the time in politics. And sometimes we can see them at church. Christ warned about this because if we do things for show, if that's our motivation, to be seen by others, then that itself is our reward. In Matthew 6, beginning in verse 1, Matthew 6 and verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. That was their reward. Everyone thinks highly of them. But when you do alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand does, that your alms may be in secret. And your Father which sees in secret himself shall reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. Why? That they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you pray, enter into your closet. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father which is in secret. And your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. Continuing in verse 16 of Matthew 6. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that you appear not unto men to fast, but unto your Father which is in secret. And your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. Brethren, please turn with me to Matthew 23. It all gets down to motivation. Are we hypocritical or are we genuine? Near the end of Christ's ministry, he really didn't hold anything back when he was talking about the deceit and the hypocrisy and the pride of the Pharisees. We read about his condemnation of the Pharisees here in Matthew 23. And he reveals their motivation in their hearts. Beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 23. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe and that observe and do, but do not you after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And then in verse 5, he tells the crowd, the multitude, the true motivation. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. That they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at the feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Brethren, do we do what we do to be seen of others? Are we willing to serve behind the scenes where there is no glory? There's no fanfare. There's no public praise. You know, however, God is always watching, and He sees everything that we do. He sees every good work. You know, the perfect example of humility to us, for us to follow, is Jesus Christ. Please turn with me to Luke 22. At the Passover, on the last night of his life, Christ taught the disciples about being a humble servant. In Luke 22 and verse 25, he talked about how to be a humble servant. Luke 22 and verse 25. And Jesus said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, that they exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. For he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that does serve. For whether is greater, he who sits at meat or he who serves, is not he who sits at meat. But I am among you as he who serves. Christ willingly chose to be a servant, even as he was mocked, as he was ridiculed, spit upon, and abused. His will was to be approved of by his Father, and not to be approved of by other men. Christ chose to walk humbly with his Father. Turn with me to verse 41 in Luke 22, just later in the chapter, in verse 41. Again, when Jesus was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what awaited him in just a few short hours, that he would be mocked cruelly, that he would have to endure the unbearable pain of being whipped mercilessly and scourged just short of death, and that he would have to be crucified, and ultimately that he would die, he still prayed that God's will would be done. And we read that in verse 41 of Luke 22. It says, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus humbly submitted to the will of his Father, even when he, as a human, did not desire the outcome. Brethren, do we have that same type of relationship with our Heavenly Father? To trust him that much, to have that much faith in him, and to walk humbly with him. Brethren, do we show true humility in our lives? Do we always have to win? Do we always have to have the last word? Can we just allow others to win the argument or the disagreement? How much stronger would our friendships and relationships be if we just didn't insist on having the last word? How much stronger would our marriages be if we would just let our spouses be right? How much stronger and more unified and more peaceful would the congregations be if we let another brother or another sister win instead of ourselves? You know, true humility is shown and developed when we come to the point that when we are happy and when we truly rejoice when other people win, when other people are blessed, when other people are praised, when other people receive credit, and when good things happen to other people, even at a time that we may not be receiving the blessings that we want, or the praise that we want, or the credit that we want. Even when it seems that bad things are happening in our own lives, are we still happy for others? Are we at the point in our spiritual lives that we have this depth of humility? So, brethren, let's strive to walk humbly with our God. Brethren, in 40 days from tonight, we will be observing and partaking of the Passover. During these 40 days, let us strive to improve our relationships with one another in the congregation. Let us strive to improve our relationships with our husbands and our wives and our family members. Let us strive to improve our relationship with our Heavenly Father and with our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Brethren, let us strive to deepen our resolve to implement the actions of Micah 6 and verse 8 more completely in our daily lives. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God. Brethren, let us pray that we see our Heavenly Father more clearly, that we love our Heavenly Father more dearly, and that we follow our Heavenly Father more nearly, day by day.